As was announced, we're going to talk about the conversion of the Samaritans. So, looking at what we just read, let's make a few applications upon that. Number one, notice that good can come even out of persecution. You ever find yourself wondering about the hostility that's growing right now in our culture towards what we believe? Take a lesson from this. You know, good can still come in the middle of pressure. Notice in verse 1, you got to understand, as was named, that Stephen had just died for preaching the truth. And imagine that. Imagine one of us has just been stoned to death. Now the guy that held the coats, while they threw rocks at him until he died, and everybody's mourning, we would be mourning. We would be weeping. It says there was a great lamentation over his death. This was a great brother, and now he's gone because of this persecution. But in verse 1, it says there was a great persecution against the church. It didn't just stop with Stephen. So imagine you had been in this area. How are you going to feel? They did this to Stephen. What might they do to you? And so that fear could be very real. Well, but notice how they responded. They didn't tuck and run to the point where they retreated and did nothing. They didn't say, "Oh, I guess we probably ought to hide out in some cave somewhere. We better lay low and we better be secret Christians from now on because people are going to get a hold of us and that's going to be it." That's not what they did. Now it says that they were scattered abroad, but I don't think that was because they were going to cease worshiping. They didn't decide that they were going to stop worshiping God and stop doing what they're meant to do. Instead, what they decided to do was they were scattered. One is that what that could do is it could cause you to spread out. It's harder to hit a spread out target than it is one that's more localized. Well, but what did they do when they scattered? They continued to practice what they were supposed to. They kept on preaching. Notice in verse 5. Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ to them. Well, you might say, well, Philip was a preacher. That's what preachers are supposed to do. What about everybody else? Well, back up a verse, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So it wasn't just Philip. You have to understand this. Wherever they went, they were talking about the Lord. Now, sometimes there might be a matter of wisdom where you live to fight another day. It's not like we are purposefully trying to get ourselves killed. But there are some times where we've got to stand up and speak and got to say what we need to say.
Amen.
And that's what they did. And they were evangelistic in the middle of this persecution. I want you to see that they grew during this time. A time of persecution is not a time to say that we're defeated. A time of persecution is whenever we get a chance to really practice what we believe. And that's what they did. May it be that we get a little fire in our bones, as Jeremiah did, that I cannot keep this in. I have to speak it. If you understand the treasure of the word that they had and this gospel that saves souls, how can we keep this to ourselves? How can we not want to tell others about it? That's what they did. They went everywhere preaching the word. That needs to be our practice. If we want to be like they were in the first century and we want to grow like they did, maybe it's because we're not sowing the seed enough. Sometimes we may use it as an excuse to say, well, people aren't interested. Sometimes we might say, well, nobody's interested anymore. I think that's a cop-out, to be honest with you. I've used that one myself. Until I realized, you know, you got to sow the seed if you want something to grow. Any farmer, any gardener, anyone's ever done anything like that, you can't just leave the seed in a barn. You can't just leave it. You have to sow it. And you have to give the people a chance. You got to give them the word. And we need to be busy about that. And it just stands to reason the more seed you sow, the more chances of hearts being reached. And then the hearts themselves can determine whether or not they're going to receive it. So let's be about that. Now, if I can truly say I am spreading the word, I'm talking to people I come in contact with, I'm inviting them, and then they're not coming, then maybe I can say, at least I'm trying. But if I'm not doing that, do I really have the right to be saying, our people aren't interested anymore? Let's be careful about using that cop-out if we're not even spreading the word. Think about people you may know, people that are in your family, people that you come in contact regularly with. Do they know that you are a Christian? Do they know what you believe? Are you afraid to admit that to them? Are you looking for opportunities to share that with them? Are you looking for ways to set up Bible studies with them, have them in your home? If you can't do that, are you at least inviting them with where somebody else that can do the teaching can do that? I'm convinced that if we were acting more like a team, we would be seeing a lot more people coming into the faith. So may we be busy about that. In the middle of this persecution, that's what they did. Notice the pressure that they were facing. Not only had they buried Stephen, verse 3, Saul was making havoc of the church. He was breathing out threatenings. And it says he was hailing men and women. That is, he was ravaging the church. He was on a mission, trying to find anybody and everybody that believed like this, and he was going to put a stop to them. Now, suppose that were to happen to you, and you begin to wonder, what if somebody found out I believe what I believe? What are they going to think of me? You find yourself a little nervous. Do you ever think, well, I don't want somebody to know that I believe that verse? Or do you ever find yourself being a little ashamed that certain verses are in the Scripture? Jesus said not to be ashamed of His words. And so I want you to see that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Neither were these brethren. We're not just talking about only apostles or only preachers. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who were just as courageous to share the gospel with people. And so I want to encourage you to be like that. Be looking for those opportunities. You will find opportunities when you have your eyes opened. You know, I've been in a car with a hunter. I'm in the passenger seat. The hunter's driving. And he can look off 100 yards away, up in the woods, see that deer. And I'm looking, where is it? But he can see it, and he's driving. He's supposed to be watching the road. Now, why is it that he can see that and I can't? Well, maybe he's had his eyes trained for looking for that opportunity. Maybe that's where his mindset is. Maybe that's what he's looking for. Now, is that your mindset when you see people? Are you looking for souls? Are you looking for opportunities? Are you looking for people to share the gospel with? And I guarantee you, if you start looking for those opportunities, you'll see a lot more than what is right there. Jesus said to his disciples, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they're wide into the harvest. I am sure there are people right here in this community, in this area, who are searching, and they just haven't had somebody to share with them the simplistic gospel as you know it. And you and I know there are a lot of people who have not heard it in its simplicity as you know it. And so who's going to tell them if we don't? How are they going to hear without a preacher? So we need to be busy about that. May we learn from these early Christians' example. Good can come from persecution. Don't fear the persecution so much. Yea, all that are in Christ Jesus and all that are godly shall suffer persecution, he says in 2 Timothy 3:12. It's always been that way. It's as old as the beginning. The very first example of worshipers with Cain and Abel, one was worshiping the Lord out of faith and his brother slew him. Why? What did Abel do to warrant that kind of reaction of his brother? Did he deserve to be hated? Did he deserve to be killed by his own brother? What did he say to him? What does the scripture say that he even said anything about that? But Cain, why did he slay his brother? First John says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So I guarantee you, if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, there will be people who will not like that. 1 John 3:15, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Prepare yourself. Just don't be surprised. Don't be so caught off guard. Are you really shocked that it's going to be that way if you try to live a pure life? That there will be people who will not like you for that? Who will think you're strange? That you don't run with them to the same excessive riot? Or that you don't do what they do? Is that surprising to you? It shouldn't be. But we need to be prepared to keep speaking the word. Keep sharing the gospel. Good can come from it if we'll look for those opportunities. The second lesson I'd like for you to see is that anybody can be saved. Here's a marvelous example. He goes to Samaritans. And these Samaritans end up being converted. Did you notice that Philip goes to Samaria? That's a big deal. Because before this, they were only preaching to Jews. Or only preaching to Jews in Judea, in that area. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, it tells us an outline of the book of Acts in one verse. In verse 8, it says that they would preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we're branching out in the book of Acts. They're taking the gospel to Samaria. This was a big deal. I want you to see that. Because in John 4, when Jesus went into Samaria, and he met the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan woman. This was odd to the people of that day, even to the woman and to his disciples, because this was not normally done. Because the Jews did not have dealings with Samaritans, it says in John 4 and verse 9. But now the gospel is being taken in to everyone. And this is a big, gigantic step. That now the gospel is going to be preached to these Samaritans. You know what? They're human too. They need the gospel too. And are they going to be saved differently than anybody else? Nope. It's the same simple plan that's going to save these people as saved the Jews back in Acts chapter 2. And so anybody can be saved. And so on this point, notice that also, who these Samaritans were. What does the scripture say about them and their beliefs? Verse 9, we learned that there was a man who was a sorcerer named Simon. He was bewitching the people. He was using sleight of hand. He was using sorcery. Now, would you look at somebody like that and say, a sorcerer? He's claiming he's the power of God, and he's bewitching these people, and these people are following him. Would you look at them and say, they're a lost cause? I can't work with these people because they're following this guy. They're so entrenched in this belief, there's no way I'm ever going to be able to reach them. Is that what you would think? Well, I'm glad that Philip didn't think like that. Philip gave them the gospel. Anybody can be saved. Even a sorcerer. Even a charlatan. Even somebody who is being deceived by this charlatan. Anybody can be saved. If they receive the truth and they follow it and obey it. So let's be careful about making judgments about people before we've ever given them an opportunity. You ever see somebody and you look at them by the way they dress? Or how they've already believe, or who they hang around with. And have you ever done this in your own mind, thought, this person probably wouldn't be interested? You ever do that? Let's be careful about that. Aren't you glad Philip didn't do that too early? Now, if you go to somebody and you talk to them and they're plainly telling you, no, I'm not interested, well, then that's a different deal. Then you maybe can apply what Jesus said, not casting your pearls before the swine, lest they turn and rend you. But let's not be making that determination of who's the swine too early. Give them a chance first. Paul went to those at Mars Hill who were worshiping what they referred to as the unknown God. Aren't you glad Paul gave them a chance? You sow the seed. There's different types of soil, but how do you know what kind of soil it is unless you first throw the seed out? And then if they won't receive it, stop wasting your time. That's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 7 about not casting your pearls before the swine. But these people listened. And so anybody can be saved if they will listen to the Word of God. Another lesson I'd like for you to see. What did they need in order to be saved? They needed preaching. You notice he didn't go there to give them the social gospel. Philip didn't go down there in order to try to win them over with food, fun, and frolic. You know, he didn't decide to put up a circus and try to get people to come to the Lord by some gimmick. He didn't use those kinds of means. You know what he did? He went there and he preached the word to them. He preached Christ to them, verse 5. And if you want to know what he actually preached, what preaching involves, look at verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching what? The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What would he preach? He preached Christ. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, what's that? Let's start with that for a moment. The kingdom of God. Well, that's what John was preaching. That's what Jesus was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Mark 9, Jesus said that there are some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. So the kingdom was coming within some of their lifetime. Now Philip's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom. But you know, by this point, it's already came. And the reason why we know this, in Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter preached to those on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Psalms, Psalm 110, for example, that says that he would, he speaks of the throne of Christ, and it speaks of his priesthood. And then in that sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said, God has raised up Christ to sit on his throne. Which shows you that has been fulfilled. And then when he tells those in Acts chapter 2, the same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. They got the point, and that was, Jesus is Lord, he's on his throne, he's in heaven, and we killed him. Which prompted them to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so the kingdom is here. And if the kingdom is here, don't you want to be in it? Hebrews says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The kingdom is here. Colossians 1 says, we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. John, in the book of Revelation, speaks of it as he is, I am your companion in the kingdom. So the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is God's dominion through Christ. And we can be in it whenever we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his body, and we're in his kingdom, the church. And so I believe that must have been involved in what Philip was preaching when he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. There's a lot contained in that little phrase. But then it says, and the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what's that? Well, in Matthew 1, it talks about his name would be Jesus. The angel named him that because the name Jesus means Savior. And the reason why he would be named that is because he would save us from our sins. And the name Christ. You understand Christ is not his last name. Christ means He's the anointed one. Well, he's the one that was foretold of in Scripture. The Messiah, or Christ, same terms, which means he is the one foretold of in the prophecies. Well, that's clear. Who else could it be? If you look at the prophecies, you look that he had to be of the lineage of David and of the lineage of Abraham. Why those two men in Matthew 1? Have you ever noticed that, how Matthew 1 begins? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins to name all of these names that are hard to pronounce. And a lot of people skip over that section of Matthew 1. Why do they do that? But you want to know why that is there. It's there to show you that Jesus is a descendant of these two men, David and Abraham, because of the promises given to them. The Lord made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That's what Jesus is. He's of the seed of Abraham. And anybody can be blessed through Christ. Jesus is the seed of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that he would have one from his lineage that would sit on his throne. And if Jesus is a descendant of David, then he is a rightful heir to that throne. But if the Old Testament also said that no one from the descendant of Coniah could rule in Jerusalem and prosper. Well, Jesus is of that same lineage from David through Coniah all the way through. Jesus is of that lineage. Then how do you make sense of that? Well, one is he's not in Jerusalem ruling and reigning. He's in heaven, which is what Daniel 7 teaches. Daniel 7 says that he would be given a kingdom when he came to the Ancient of Days. So when Jesus ascended back to the Father in the clouds to the Father, he was given a kingdom and authority and power. And so now his kingdom is here. From that point, when Jesus went into heaven, he is on his throne, ruling and reigning. All these verses that teach those things, I flew by that. We didn't go looking at each of those in detail, but I'm throwing those out there. And if you have more questions about that, we can talk about that after the service, if you'd like. But think about that Jesus is the king. If Jesus is the king, then what are you going to do? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and he is the king, you need to bow to him. You need to make him your Lord. You need to confess that he's Lord. You need to change your ways and you need to be baptized. Well, after Philip preached these things, what did the people there do? It says they were baptized, verse 12. And so they prompted them to want to obey Jesus. If you really understand that, you'd want to be a part of this kingdom. It's a kingdom that can't be destroyed. It's a spiritual kingdom, is what Jesus told Pilate. It's not a physical kingdom. Physical kingdoms come and go. Guess what? Rome, gone. Egypt, not like it was. Assyria, Greece, the Medes and the Persians, maybe even America. Kingdoms of earth come and go. But this kingdom will never be destroyed. But to be a part of this kingdom, we're a part of something so special. And we're a part of something that we don't have to be so disheartened, even if we enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country, and if we love what we have here, and if that even goes away. People are worried about what's going to happen to America. That people are worried about what may happen because of the situation that happens. That's been that way. And I can understand some of that concern. But you know what? I'm not too overly depressed about that. Because that's not where my citizenship really is. My citizenship is in heaven. And I believe that even in this day, there might have been those who really liked this idea of wanting to be a citizen of Rome, or they cared about what citizen they were a part of, or even in Samaria. People might care about where they were raised and the culture there and all of that. But at the end of the day, none of that really matters. The only thing that really matters is whether or not your name's written in heaven. And so these people obeyed. So that's what preaching Christ involves. It involves preaching the Word, verse 4. Notice that. They went preaching the Word. That's what they preached. Verse 14. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God. That's what they need. You know, a lot of people are preaching everything else. Some people want to preach stories. They want to preach things that are entertaining. They want to preach things that other people say. Instead of preaching the Word. Some people want to come up with something new to impress people. They feel like they've got to say something that nobody else has said. Well, we don't need to worry about that. Let's just stick to the one thing by which people will be saved by, and that's the Word of God. That's what needs to be preached. And that's what needs to be demanded from this pulpit. And that's what needs to be given. And we ought not shy away from that. It's called the gospel, verse 25. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. That's what they preached. The gospel is the good news. It is the word. And anything that word contains is what needs to be preached. And we need to preach all of it, not just some of it. So there are some preachers that will only preach the parts that the people like. Or they'll only preach the parts they like. And they'll shy away from the subjects that might get them in the heat or trouble. But I don't believe that was what was taking place here. They gave them what the word was. Now what the people did with it, that's up to them. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Preach it in season and out of season. Another lesson I think we can learn is the truth is not determined by the majority. Did you notice in verse 10 how many people followed this sorcerer? It says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Some might say, how can all of these people over here be wrong? And only these few over here be right? Except Jesus said, the way and the life, it only few there be that find it. If everybody's believing a thing, it doesn't make it right. And so we need to learn that. The majority does not determine the truth. Nor does class. Did you notice it says, from the least to the greatest? That means people low on the totem pole and people high up. People who they looked up to as prominent in the community and those who were looked at as lower class. It didn't matter. Everybody followed this guy. And they were wrong. They were deceived. So it doesn't matter what kind of person. I think people put too much faith in the fact that here is an important person who preaches. Let's see what he says. Here's a big name preacher, or here is somebody prominent that I look up to, and who does he follow? Well, if he follows this guy, well, maybe it might be right. That's shaky thinking. You've got to stand on your own faith, and you've got to test it, and not just believe it just because somebody you look up to believes a thing or not. Does the Bible teach it? And if nobody else is practicing that, so be it. Like the song we sing, though none go with me, I still will follow. Can you say that? Doesn't matter how many. What if your parents don't agree? What if your friends don't agree? Does that matter to you if you want to please God? Sometimes there's going to be a choice that you have to make, that if this person or that person is going to believe something different, you've got to make a decision that you're going to believe the right thing. Well, the truth's not determined by class, not determined by how long a thing is practiced. Did you notice it says in verse 11, to him they had regard because that a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. A long time. You ever heard somebody say, but we've always done it this way? I've been practicing this way all my life. Does that make it right? Does it make a thing so just because that's the way I've always done it? Now, I recognize our human behavior. We don't like change generally. But you know, later, Saul, who was persecuting Christians, we'll find out in the next chapter, he changed, which was different than the way he was brought up. If these people could realize that what they've been practicing for a long time was wrong, they can change. Well, you can change. You've got to decide, am I practicing what I do because this is the way I've always done it? Or am I practicing what I do because that's what the Bible says? And it's a good practice. If you find yourself wondering, well, now why do I believe that again? And then go back to the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Let's go look at it again. And don't fear investigating that. Don't fear in a discussion about that. If somebody questions you, why do you practice what you do? Why do you believe what you do? Could you put your finger on the passage and show why you believe what you do? If you can't, maybe you ought to reevaluate what you have until you figure that out. And so let the Scriptures be your guide on that. So truth's not determined by the majority or the class or how long. Another thing. Who is a fit subject for baptism? Well, did you notice in verse 12? It says they were baptized. Number one, they believed Philip. So they heard him preaching. Then they believed. And who were they? He says men, both men and women. Doesn't matter the gender, male or female. If you're in Christ, you can all be one in Christ. All right? But you notice, why does he say both men and women? You notice he didn't say babies. Now some people think you baptize the babies. But he didn't say they baptized the babies. He says they were baptized, both men and women. Why did it say that? These were adult believers who heard the word and then they obeyed it. Now what age that is, that may vary per person. You know, some people reach an age where they can understand if they've heard the word, things about Christ, they believe who He is. You don't have to know everything and understand everything. Growth can come later. But if you believe the things concerning Christ and you understand the concept of sin and that you've done that and you're ready to repent, you can be baptized. It needs to be your choice. You need to be old enough to understand that. But those were the ones that were baptized. Another thing. When we think about that, sometimes people will say, well, what about this practice of baptizing babies? Some people think, well, what's the harm in dedicating a child and then later when they understand, baptize them again? Well, number one, you don't ever have an example of that anywhere in Scripture where you baptize the baby. That'd be the first one. If somebody says, well, what about household baptisms like Lydia or the jailer says they were baptized in their household? What I would ask you then is, how do you know that there was any babies in those households? Who was in their household? If you think there were babies, okay, what are their names and what are their ages? If you don't know their names or their ages, well, you would have to assume that they were old enough to have understood. If you understand that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, then let me ask you this. What sins does the baby need to be washed from? If you understand the definition of sin, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Let's take that definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. Has a newborn baby done that? What laws have they transgressed? Some people will even say babies are sinful even in the womb. If that was the case, I ask you, what are they doing in there? Are they lying? Committing murder? What are they doing? There's no sin that they're committing by the definition of sin. And if you look at Matthew chapter 18, in verse 3, Jesus said, unless you're converted and become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, why would Jesus tell you to imitate and be converted like a sinner? Well, he's not. But if he's telling you to be like a baby, be like a child, well, then he's not telling you to imitate anything sinful. So children are not born in sin. That is something that is taught in the religious world oftentimes, and it's not taught in Scripture. In Ezekiel 18, we're taught that a son will not bear the guilt of the father. A father does not bear the guilt of the son. Each one, it stands on their own, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ by what we have done. We're going to answer what we do, not by what others do. And if we sin, it's because we're enticed ourselves in James chapter 1. Every man sins when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I don't sin because my dad did. I don't sin because I can't blame it on Adam and go back and say I inherited that. I don't believe we inherit sin. And if we did inherit sin, what would you say about Jesus? He was born of a woman. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Well, how come he didn't inherit sin? You see, that's a dilemma of that false doctrine. Now, sometimes what the Catholics have done with that, they've created another false doctrine to answer that, which they will say there's a doctrine which they call the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And some people misunderstand that. They think that means that she gave birth to Jesus miraculously. But that's not really the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches that as Mary was born of her mother immaculately. And why they say that is to say if she was born of her mother immaculately, then the sin did not pass through to Jesus. What's interesting is they say that Mary was also sinless. And they do that in order to accommodate. Which the Scriptures don't say that. It doesn't say Mary was sinless. But if that were true, why wouldn't Mary's mother have to be born immaculately of her mother? And then her mother. And how far back do you have to go? The Scriptures don't teach that. Jesus was born and he had flesh just like you and I. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So if he was in the flesh, and he was tempted, but yet he did not sin. You and I are, this flesh is not sinful of itself. Now we might be weak, we might be tempted, and Jesus understands this, but we don't have to sin because of our flesh. We sin because of our own desire, and when we give into it. Really what it boils down to is, I can't be blaming my sin on others. So I wanted you to see that when we see from verse 12 that it was men and women that were baptized. That's why. It doesn't say anything about babies. Another lesson that I'd like for you to see is it matters what you do after you're baptized. They believed and were baptized. And then verse 13, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon believed. Even this guy who was cheating people, who was living a lie, he was deceiving people. When he saw the real deal performed by Philip, he knew what he was doing was fake. And he knew this was real. Magicians know the tricks, okay? They can kind of tell, even if they don't know that exact trick themselves, they can almost try to figure it out because they know a lot of the tricks. They know there's some sleight of hand, there's some illusion by the things that they are doing. Okay? That's what Simon the sorcerer was doing. But when he saw those real miracles that Philip did, he knew this was different than what he was doing. He believed himself. Now, then he was baptized. Now, it says he believed and he was baptized. Now, I've got to ask you, at this point so far, what's his condition? He's in a saved condition. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, so far, he's believed, and he's baptized, and he's continued with Philip. He is saved from his past sins at this point. But what we see is, the apostles come down, they lay their hands on someone, on them, they now have the ability to perform miracles. When Simon sees that the apostles have this ability to lay their hands on them, and give them that power, Simon wants that power. And he offers the money. And Peter says, "Your money perishes with you." And he says, "You need to repent and you need to pray." Now, here it was, Simon believed and was baptized. And one sin later, he's in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. His heart's not right. And he's perishing with his money. He's in the bond of iniquity. Would you say he is in a saved or lost condition now? He's in a lost condition. But what's he told to do? He's told in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So, he needed to repent. So what you do after you're baptized matters. It's not that you're just dumped and then you go away living however you want to live. You need to be committed to the Lord. And if you sin, you have an advocate with Him. 1 John teaches. You need to try your best not to, 1 John says. But if you sin, after you've been baptized, you don't have to be baptized again. You now just need to repent and pray, verse 22. If you've never been baptized, well then you need to believe and be baptized, as he was. After you've believed and been baptized, and you sin, you need to repent and pray. Hope that's clear. Another thing I would like for you to see is the role of the apostles. Notice in verse 1, that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It says that there was this persecution. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what does that mean? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem while everybody else scattered. Remember that, because that's important. The apostles are in Jerusalem and everybody else scatters. All right. Then Philip, in verse 5, goes down to Samaria. Now here's the question. Which Philip? Is this Philip the apostle? Or is this Philip the evangelist? Well, I believe it's Philip the evangelist because it says, "Except the apostles," in verse 1. There was another Philip. If you go back to chapter 6, there was these Grecian widows who were being neglected. And the apostles determined, let's set 7 men to take care of these widows. And in that number that is named in chapter 6, notice in verse 5, Stephen is mentioned as one of them. And then it also mentions Philip. So Stephen died in chapter 7, but Philip is the other. That's the Philip that must have went down to Samaria. You want to know why else I believe that this is that Philip and not Philip the apostle? It's because, if you notice also in go back to Acts chapter 8, and then notice in verse 14, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So I got to ask you, if Philip, who went down and preached to the Samaritans, if this was Philip the apostle, why did they need to send Peter and John? You see, But since this must be Philip the evangelist, or the one among the seven in chapter 6, that's why they're sending apostles down, because they're the ones who have the ability to lay on their hands on someone. Notice verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Notice Philip didn't do that. Philip could perform miracles now, but Philip didn't have the ability to lay his hands on them. So that helps us see the role of the apostles. One of the characteristics that they had was they had the ability to impart these miraculous gifts. Okay, so let me ask you this. If we've determined that the apostles have the ability to lay on their hands, there's other passages that talk about the laying on of the apostles' hands. But this is pretty clear just from staying right here. If that's the case, what happened when the last apostle died? When the last apostle died, there's nobody else that could lay their hands on someone and give them the ability to perform miracles. And so therefore, when the last person they laid their hands on died, nobody was left to be able to perform these miracles. Now you might say, well, are you meaning to tell me there's no miracles today? Well, not like that. Because who else would be able to do that? And here's what I would say. Sometimes here's where the confusion lies. If you look up the word miracle in a Webster's dictionary, one of the definitions is something amazing or wonderful. By the way, Simon the sorcerer was amazing to people. I don't believe he was performing miracles like Philip. Now, Philip had the ability because the apostles must have laid their hands on him. Which, by the way, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, you'll see the apostles did lay their hands on him. Philip being one of them. But Philip didn't have the ability to then lay his hands on them and give them the ability to perform miracles. So, but thinking about the word miracle here, the miracles that Philip did was different than the wonders or amazing things that Simon the sorcerer was doing. You need to discern that difference. There's a lot of coincidental things, amazing things that happen, wonderful things that happen that are hard to explain. Maybe even things where God has a hand in it. It's not limiting the power of God. You can pray to God. God can help a person heal faster. I still believe in that power. I believe in the providence of God. I believe in all of those things. I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that's different than this ability to perform miracles, because only the apostles had the ability to lay their hands and give them that ability. Okay? But notice also, when we think about this term miracle, if somebody talks about the miracle of childbirth, for example, they'll say, I've seen my baby born, it was a miracle. Well, what did you mean by that? If you mean it's amazing, I agree with you. It's a wonderful thing. I'm glad to have been present when all four of mine were born. It made me have an amazement in God's design. And it made me appreciate my wife. And it made me have all of those emotions there. But that's a natural process. It's not something that breaks a law of nature. And that's what a miracle is. When Jesus walked on water, he defied gravity. When Jesus put a man's ear on his head, that was immediate. Now, what a lot of people do is where they get confused is, I was hearing a Pentecostal preacher one time. By the way, my granddad was a Pentecostal preacher, so I kind of understand the thinking behind miracles and how they see it. You can ask me more about that later. Time's running away. But one Pentecostal preacher said this. He said, I got cut in my neck. He said, there was blood spurting out of my neck. My mama rushed me to the hospital. And in 3 days, I walked out of that hospital, and it was a miracle. Now, I got to ask you, compare that with the kind of miracles you're reading about in Scripture. When Jesus took the ear of the high priest's servant that was cut off by Peter, and he picks it up and he puts it on the man's head. Now today, if somebody took that ear, put it in a saline bag, rushed him off to the hospital, and did surgery, and within an amazement, he still got some of his hearing, they'd say that's a miracle. Now what I would say is, thank God for it. All good gifts come from God. Did God have a hand in it? Maybe. Give Him the glory. But was it a miracle? It's not the same thing. So understand the difference of what people are calling a miracle and what is actual a miracle by Scripture. Nicodemus knew that Jesus was come from God because no man can do these things except God be with him. So that's the kind of Bible miracles we're talking about. They were immediate. A man who's lame from birth, jumping up and leaping without therapy. Now somebody's told you'll never walk again. But through 6 months of therapy, and by amazement, he's hobbling now. Yes, that's a wonderful thing. Praise God for that. But that's not a miracle. It's not the same thing. Maybe an answered prayer. Maybe God's care, but it's not a miracle. It's not the same thing. So I hope you see that. I hope you can see too, some things can't be bought with money. Simon the sorcerer wanted this ability to lay his hands on them, to be able to give them that power. And Peter said, your money's perishing with you. And it was wrong for him to think. There's some things money can't buy. And so we see that. And so finally, as we wrap this up, maybe I've caused you to think about some things. If I've caused some questions in your mind, I hope that you'll ask me about that further after. Hope that we can discuss that. Or, if it takes more time than that, hope that you can ask some who are here and study that further. But if you have not done what these men and women did, I've got to ask you, do you believe in the name of Christ? And do you believe in the power of His kingdom? And are you ready to follow Him and submit to Him? And if you understand that, what are you waiting on? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess that He's Lord and be baptized as they were. And then continue in the faith as they were taught. If you've done that, but you've sinned, well then do as Peter told Simon, repent and pray that perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you while we stand and as we sing.